Jubilate Deo. Yes, I have another phrase to bring God praise. How beautiful. Thank you, student choir. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Our text this morning is found on page 1622 in the Bible provided for you in the pew. Just a reminder, we will have a congregational meeting next Sunday evening. The session is recommended a call for the congregation to approve Andy Lee as associate pastor. And I want you to know that I'm receiving any of your submissions as congregational joke. Don't let Mike Harris and Bobby Masuko dominate the competition. So if you have a joke you'd like to share, please send it to me this week and we'll share a congregational joke as we get together next week. I was leaving the office late on Friday, and there were some of our members arriving, and I wondered what the event was. Was there a seminar I wasn't aware of, or maybe a class fellowship? But as I talked to a few of them as they were arriving, they were helping to host our hand-in-hand event, a dance where those with special needs were able to celebrate together with friends. Parents participated or had the evening off. And I just wondered, I just thought, what would motivate these members on Friday night late to come down here, not simply for something that they could gain? What would motivate them for something that they could give? Well, truly, it is the humility of Christ, and we'll see in this text. The humility of Christ is what changes our hearts, and when His humility touches our hearts, we will begin to love as Jesus loved. Look at Luke 14, beginning in verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, He was being carefully watched. There in front of Him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, He healed him and sent him away. Then He asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When He noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, He told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to the better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to His host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Father, we see your tenderness invading our brokenness. We see your humility and we see our lack of humility. Would you teach us what it means to live in the humility and strength of Christ? If there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, be tender with them. Draw them as you have drawn us. Touch their hearts and give them freedom from enslavement, that they might know your joy and your peace. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Augustine, 4th century African bishop, taught that humility was central to the Christian life. In a letter he wrote to one of his students who was preparing for the ministry, he said this: "As you prepare yourself to minister and to experience God, remember these three essential lessons. First, the first part is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility." Jonathan Edwards echoes this when he says, "We must view humility as the most essential characteristic of true Christianity." John Stott said, "Pride, Christian, is your greatest enemy. Humility, Christian, is your greatest friend." Listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter 5. "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time, casting your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you." Now, what Augustine and Edwards and Stott and Peter are all teaching us is what we see modeled here and taught by the Lord Jesus in this passage. Jesus is humility personified. And in this text, we'll see his humility and we'll understand that when he touches us and heals our hearts, we will be called to a life of humility. Last week I talked about that compassion, a powerful central theme of the Christian life, is a calling that we have to Christians. Do you believe in the power of compassion? Well, here, do you believe that humility has power, transformative power? Let's look at the context. You recall in chapter 13, Jesus has declared that there is a gracious door. It's an open door, but it's a narrow door. He also says that it's an urgent door. It's the door of salvation. He says, strive by every means to enter into it. Then at the end of chapter 13, we see his longing, his compassion for those who would even reject his heart and reject his salvation. We begin in chapter 14, verse 1, and Luke tells us it is on a Sabbath. Jesus accepts an invitation to the home of a prominent Pharisee, and then we're told he is being carefully watched. He's being carefully watched. It's amazing at this stage in Jesus' ministry that he would even accept this invitation. This is a group of people that have refused to respect him, the Pharisees. They have sought to harm him, the Pharisees. They have publicly humiliated him. They have sought to undermine him. And yet Jesus keeps accepting invitations. And he's here with these Pharisees. And recall that this is not the first time that he was healing on the Sabbath, or that the Pharisees were questioning and scrutinizing his authority. You recall back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus healed the man whose hand was shriveled. And the Pharisees questioned Jesus. Listen what Luke says that they said. The Pharisees were furious, and they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And they asked a similar question: is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Recall also in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees organize an investigative team to find out what authority Jesus has in order to heal on the Sabbath. And then we saw just a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 13, there's a crippled woman who's been afflicted by a spirit for 18 years. Jesus heals her on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees object. Now, Jesus did not refer to the Pharisees as humble. Jesus called them hypocrites. He said, "You hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs. You hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of scorpions. You hypocrites, you love the seats of influence." But Luke says here, Jesus accepts an invitation. And Jesus expects a confrontation. And this is what is so marvelous to me. He's still present in the midst of that opposition. He's still pursuant, even though they seek to undermine him. And he's still plain talking, as his humility brings him even into the presence of those who would oppose him. I'll tell you, all week long as I've looked at this passage, I've just thought, do I marvel at the beauty of the humility of Christ enough? Do I pause long enough to see how beautiful this humility is? In fact, his humility is so marvelous, it doesn't just bring him present. It doesn't just make him concerned. He offers grace. You see, in verse 3, it says, Jesus poses a penetrating question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus mentions law and healing in the same verse. He's declaring there that I'm here bringing grace, that I'm here bringing what you do not deserve, the unmerited favor that my presence brings. When would law and healing ever be in the same context? Only if there is a lawkeeper. And Jesus is saying, the lawkeeper is here. You can expect healing because the lawkeeper is here. Yes, sin is spreading. Yes, disease is spreading. Yes, suffering is spreading. Yes, death is spreading. But the lawkeeper is here. The healer is here. The healer has arrived. The religious leaders are so unsettled, they have no answer to his questions. If they say yes to his question, they know that they validate his ministry. If they say no to his question, they know that they speak against the holiness and the mercy of God. So they say nothing. Legalism has nothing to say in the midst of grace and power of humility, and we see this as they silently say nothing. But this man who's suffering from apparently fluids, swelling on his body, edema, maybe his internal organs are shutting down, he's possibly near death. Jesus shows grace as he heals this man, and as he demonstrates to these Pharisees that their only hope is the healing touch of God's grace. And that's what's so powerful about God's humility. Most theologians have a hard time defining humility. They only tell you what humility is not. Humility is not proud. Humility is not self-seeking. Humility is not boastful. But what we see here is that humility is not those things, but it is something else. Humility is the display of unmerited favor. It's the display of unmerited favor. And Jesus, the lawkeeper, has displayed that healing power in touching this man. And he's given a gospel invitation to these who only have their own self-righteousness to offer before God. You see, not only has the Savior brought grace, but he's also teaching them that the Sabbath brings grace. The Sabbath is a rest. It's a holy day. It's a healing day. It's a day to cultivate humility. And Jesus is saying, this is a day for your souls to heal. Now, Matthew Henry says that the Sabbath is a day of rest from man's work, but it's a day of rest to look for holy work, the work of God, the healing of God. Calvin says that the law of the Sabbath goes no farther, that men shall rest from their own works, but should also expect to see God at work. And that's what Jesus is bringing, this mercy. You recall in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath is a place to experience His rest. And the law is a reminder of not only God's commandment, but also God's redemption. Think about Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20, you have the giving of the law to Moses. And the preamble to the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then the Ten Commandments are given. Often in ancient Israel, the preamble was always repeated before each law was spoken. So the pattern would be that the liturgist would say, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And the people would say, you shall have no other gods before me. The leader would say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall make no graven image for yourself. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You see, even the law is the reminder that God is the Redeemer. And He rested in creation, but He rests in redemption. And we rest in the healing touch of the humility of Christ. These Pharisees can distort the Sabbath by neglecting it, but they also can distort it by misunderstanding and refusing to receive the humility of Christ. So we rest in His redemption, even on the Sabbath, as a display of His humility. Let me try to illustrate this with an experience I had in Colorado Springs. Now, my illustration was inspired by Eugene Peterson, but my experience was my experience. Years ago, I spoke at a conference in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and the conference was held at the Cheyenne Mountain Resort and Conference Center. And the conference center is at the base of the Cheyenne Mountain, almost 2 miles high mountain that is just a gorgeous display of creation. And because I was the conference speaker, they put me on the executive level floor, and there was a lounge there on the executive level floor. And when I stepped into the lounge, I was stunned. It was the largest window I had ever seen, and it allowed you to see for miles, and you saw the beauty of the Cheyenne Mountains. You saw the snow caps. You could see if you lingered, and you could see the ice melting. You could see the mule deer. You could see the elk. You could see turkeys. You could see deer moving around, people climbing trails using their sleds. It was gorgeous. I noticed that there was three people that were cleaning the glass to keep the window clear. We went to the conference that evening. I went to bed. But the next morning, I went down for breakfast into the lounge. Again, I was stunned by the beauty. You could see the clouds had rolled in. It looked like smoke covering the top of those mountains. And those three workers were cleaning the glass. Same three workers then were there the night before. In the afternoon, when I went through the lounge, I noticed again a beautiful scene and those three workers. Then I realized that it was their full-time job. They spent all day keeping that glass clean so that the view could be seen clearly. And this is what Eugene Peterson says about the Pharisees. The Pharisees spent all their time trying to keep the glass clean. The Pharisees had stopped looking at the beauty of salvation. They turned their backs to the glory of God's humility, and they were busy keeping the glass clean. Someone has said legalism is the perfection of means and the confusion of ends. And these Pharisees had lost sight of the vision, and they were busy trying to either make themselves acceptable to God or trying to expect other people to do the same. And their backs had turned from the beauty and the majesty before them. Even Jesus in their presence did not cause them to fall on their knees and marvel at his beauty. Now I want you to know, as I looked at the beauty of those mountains, I wasn't seeing the majesty of God. In fact, as you go to the Grand Canyon or you see something beautiful in creation, you're not seeing the majesty of God. It's just a glimpse. It's the humility of God. It's the tassel on the bottom of the robe of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that's bigger than any experience you've ever had. It's God's humility that comes near to us. In salvation, he calls us to marvel at his humility, that he would come to us when we reject him, to marvel at his humility, that he would forgive us when we have forsaken him. We're to marvel at his humility, that he would make us part of his family when we've kept him out. We're to gaze at the beauty and the graciousness of his humility. And that's how we change. And that's how God changes us. Listen to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my load is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me, be transformed in your identity by me." But let's be honest. Humility is not our impulse, is it? Self-interest is our impulse. Self-promotion is our impulse. Self-protection is our impulse. And Jesus saw this in the crowd, and he gave them a parable. And what does he say there in verses 7 through 11? He says that the gospel of humility is counterintuitive, and it's also countercultural, because your impulse is to protect your way. Your impulse is to promote your opportunity. Your impulse is to take that seat. Your impulse is to say that it belongs to you. And Jesus says that when his humility has touched you, it changes the way that you even approach your circumstances. You stop and you say, even when you have an opportunity, could this bless another person? You stop and you ask, who could I offer what rightfully belongs to me? And this is because we live out of who we are, and that determines what we do, and not the other way around. We live out of who we are, and that determines what we do. We've experienced unmerited favor, and now we're in the kingdom. And our orientation is to be like the Lord Jesus and to look for ways to bless others. You know, the entitled person says this, "I deserve that seat." The inferiority, or the person that's dealing with inferiority, says this, "I need that seat. That seat will make me feel more secure." The legalist says, "I must give up my seat to show you how humble I really am." But what does grace say? Grace says, "I joyfully share my seat and I wait for God's exaltation." James 4 says that. God gives a greater grace. You see, we're not only saved by grace, but we grow by grace. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So Jesus is saying, stop washing windows. Stop washing windows. Stop taking those seats and gaze at my glory. Now, the Westminster Confession is very helpful here when it distinguishes between justification and sanctification. In justification, it says justification is an act of God's free grace. But describing sanctification, it says sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the inner man after the image of God. Listen to that again. We are renewed in the inner man after the image of God, after his humility. And we are enabled to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. We're renewed and enabled. How? As we gaze at the glory of his love. You can be freed from superiority or inferiority or legalism as you experience God's mercy. You're free to give up your seat and to wait for his recognition. But I want you to know that it's not just your seat that Jesus is going after. I guess this is a spoiler alert, but at the end of this chapter, in chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus says you need to be ready to give up more than your seat. Verse 33 says, you cannot be my disciple unless you give up everything that you possess. That's coming for 2 weeks. Meditate and think on that and be reminded that Jesus is all you need. I saw this lived out through the life of my daughter a few years ago. We were at the third round of college choices, and we'd launched our first two to college, and by some measure would say that, you know, it was successful, and we were at daughter or child number three. And we had made our applications, we'd filled those out, we had began to rank those schools, and they came back, and the school that everybody, at least in this state, says they want to get into, she was accepted into that school. Private school that we thought was a good fit for her, it was a Christian school, she was accepted in that school, and they offered some significant merit finances. There was a private school that offered her an opportunity to play a college sport, and that lined up. And then there was door number four, you might say. I always thought door number four was if door number one or door number two or door number three didn't work out. Well, she came in to announce to us that she had chosen a school, and it was door number four. And I was a little shocked. I didn't expect her to be not only that bold, but also that clear. And so I said, tell me about that. And she said, well, I prayed about it, Daddy. It's a good way to push the pastor back out of the room. I prayed about it, Daddy. And then she said, I know some of the girls that are involved in that campus ministry. They could be good mentors for me. Throw up campus ministry. She knows how weak I am there. And then she said, I thought about all those other experiences and the people that I know that went to those schools. And I didn't really like, as they told me about their experiences, I don't want college to be my experience like they experienced it. I don't want to be committed to some of the things they're committed to. And then she said this, and then this is the school I want to go to, Daddy. And it hit me, you know, if you can't loosen yourself from feelings of superiority or feelings of inferiority, you can't hear God's will and you can't even do what you want to do. Because God has made you to discover not only his will, but what he wants from you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Free, be free from superiority. Be free from inferiority. Be free from legalism. Now we'll see what happens when a group decides that they want humility and unmerited favor to be the center of their fellowship. We see in the text that they invite and they throw a party. And we'll look at it next week. But notice who they invite to the party. And notice the criteria that they use. Not to gain a reward or return quid pro quo for their efforts, but they begin to extend unmerited favor to those that don't deserve it. Where does that come from? It comes from that heart of humility. I'm praying that God would make us a humble church. I'm praying that our pastors would be humble pastors. I want you to know that's a frightening prayer for all of us. That's the mission that Jesus invites us into. He's going to speak into certain things in our parties the way that he spoke into things in these parties. He's going to speak about our practices and our use of our resources the way he does this. But he says, I have touched you to heal you. Trust me for the reward. Live in light of that day when I will make all things new, and I will give you the reward in grace. A prominent Christian leader was at the height of his ministry, and he shocked many people when he decided to open up a home for adults with severe learning and behavioral problems to create an environment of grace for them. People were shocked because he was the top of everyone's conference list as a speaker. He was the one that everyone wanted a book written by. And he had decided that in his latter years, he was going to pour and invest in people that probably at some level he couldn't know if they would receive the mercy that he would offer. Most of the stories that he tells now are that he learned the gospel in those houses that he built and set up. He talked about that they had a window problem as well. He said, we always talk to them about the return of Jesus. So we were always having to clean those windows, because every day when they woke up, they went to the windows with their hands and their faces pressed against the glass, wondering, is this the day that I will see Jesus? Is this the day that he will return? Well, I want you to know, Jesus does provide the view for us. But I also want you to know, he keeps the windows clean. Let's pray together. Father, when we see this kind of wondrous love, it does humble us when we see this kind of tender grace. It transforms us. Lord, we're not humble. Father, we're not what is the proper response to your grace. But would you, in your grace, cleanse us, heal us, and make us a people. Make us a people, Lord, that build a community, a humble community of unmerited favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.